Well, thanks to the choir for that wonderful rendition. As I was craning my head backwards to look up, I was truly hearing from heaven. That's how high you guys were. And I was concerned that our brother didn't fall over backwards. That's quite a tumble it would take. Maybe a little safety net would be important to put here. a few personal words. I know that my last name is difficult. I can't do anything about that. You're born into a name, aren't you? And that's what it is. If it's of any interest to you, there used to be an I on the end of it. It used to be D'Angeli. It is Italian in essence by origin. And when you drop the I, then who knows what you do with it? And in fact, we didn't know what to do with it because one wing of my grandfather's family pronounces it Dangel. The other wing of my grandfather's family pronounces it Dangel. So we can tell whose part of the family you came from by how you pronounce the last name. And that's how odd and weird and strange it is. I always have to explain it, and so it's not a problem at all. This is why Joe is the easier way to go, all up and down the line. Another personal matter I'll share with you, and that is that I sense a little bit of vulnerability. I am a bit colorblind, and my family would tell you I'm not just a little bit, but sometimes I'm crazy colorblind. My wife has passed away. She's not with me any longer. She would be usually the sentry at the door, so that as I was leaving to go to the seminary, she would ask a question. Are you going to wear that to class today? And I usually knew that was not a question. It was, you're not going out of this house wearing that in that way. I literally cannot tell you what color this jacket is. I have no idea. I don't know what color this is. I've got no idea. I've chosen the jacket for the night because it feels good. I've chosen a tie because I like the texture of this fabric. I've chosen the shirt because my daughter tells me she likes it. And that's the whole logic of it. The pants have no logic at all to them. You're just going to deal with that. And so after the service is over, if you don't mind, you just walk up to me. And instead of saying, that tie doesn't match that jacket, you just tell me, my, you look awfully good tonight. And I'll know what you really mean if you say that to me. I have felt full hospitality here. It's been great being with you, meeting new folks, reconnecting with others. And I very much appreciate the invitation to be here over these days. I am thankful to the Lord for sustaining my voice. I came out of a terrible bout with the flu about 3 weeks ago and was left with a monstrous case of blown out throat. And so back on Wednesday, I could only whisper. And so I'm really here by the grace of God, and 50 cups of warm tea and 50 lozenges and other concoctions people have given me. But I'm very grateful. Prayer has really sustained me, and I'm very grateful for that. We've been working in the book of Romans over these days, and I've been grateful to be able to do that. I love the book of Romans. I've taught out of it for many, many years. Anyone who is a true student of the Word of God will never say that they have conquered this book or that book, for that matter, any book. I can tell you that this is not preacher talk here. This is not rhetorical overstatement here. Every time I open the Word of God seriously and read carefully, something new, something important dawns on me. It is both a wonderful thing and a very humbling thing. And so what I'm doing is I'm not bringing you the last word ever on the book of Romans. I'm bringing you where I've come over the years and what I think I've learned over the years. I'm sharing that with you. I'm inviting you to come along with me in this. On Sunday morning, I worked from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, the famous hinge point, the middle of the book, basically, where Paul says, in light of all the mercies that I've just argued about and described in chapters 1 through 11. In view of all those, I'm asking you to surrender yourselves completely and entirely as living sacrifices, which is your way of doing worship now, he says. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by, and we make a big point of this, the renewal of the mind. The mind being reprogrammed, the mind being rewired in a way, is one of the highest agenda pieces there is in all the Christian walk. We've got to think differently, and that's got to be shaped by the scripture, by the word of God. And then what we're told is, once that transformation starts taking place and our minds begin to be shaped differently, we will be able, Romans 12:2, we will be able to begin discerning the will of God and doing the will of God. And we've talked also about what is that will of God. We've spoken quite a bit about love. Love is a wonderful thing, a many-splendored thing. It's the center of Scripture, the center of the Wesleyan message. It also can be very, very deeply misunderstood, and I have worked quite hard on that. And if you are concerned about that, and I hope you are, that love be understood rightly, then there are, by the miracle of technology, you can find the recordings, most likely, of what we've already done and taught. And so you need to be reassured that I am not interested in forwarding a culturally popular message about love, but rather a biblical, truthful message about love as the center of the Christian faith and as the center of the scripture and as the center of the will of God. This is God's will for us, that we love him with our whole hearts, mind, soul, body, strength, and that we love our neighbors as ourselves and even our enemies. Now, moving a step farther beyond that, I am a wannabe mechanic. I love machinery. I love old machinery. I have a truck. It's an old truck. It's a rare truck. It's a 1956 General Motors GMC. It is not a pickup truck. I don't want to offend too many of you, but pickup trucks are not trucks. Pickup trucks are just cars masquerading as trucks. This is a truck. We're talking about a road tractor, something that hauled a trailer for many years as a freight tractor. This truck has in it a diesel engine that's pretty rare these days, and that's one major reason I have the truck. The diesel engine in it is I could go on for hours at this. I'm going to discipline myself to not go into a lecture on this particular diesel engine, but it is a Detroit two-stroke. There may be one person in the audience who knows what I'm talking about. It has a peculiar sound, and it's a wonderful sound, and that's one reason why I have the truck. I love working on it, and I love the machinery involved in it, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that hobby. And one of the things it does for me is it lights within me a fire for things mechanical and fixing things. And I watch television shows about fixing cars, and another television show I like watching is one called Roadworthy Rescues. I'm not going to have a show of hands, but there's a guy who goes around and finds these old vehicles that have been locked away in barns for 20 or 30 years, and he tries to restore them. And very, very often, he'll get the motor to turn around to show it's not locked up. And he'll get some fuel in there, and he'll be sure the distributor is working to get the spark to the cylinders. And then this interesting thing happens as they try to drive that thing out of whatever barn or shed it's been in for a long time. It turns out that it cannot be driven out for a very common reason. The brakes are frozen on it. The brake drums, having been worn completely bare to the metal, have now fused to the brake shoes, worn completely to the bare metal, and it's impossible to turn the wheels. They will often have to get a tractor and literally drag the vehicle out of the barn. And you can see the wheels, all four of them, frozen as this old vehicle is being dragged up onto a trailer to be hauled off to be worked on. Interesting. The motor runs. You have horsepower. but you can't go anywhere because the brakes are locked solid. Now, there's an interesting parallel to that in the Christian life, and I think it's a major issue. In fact, one of you the other evening approached me about this very problem, and I said, hang on till Monday night. I'm going to actually talk about this exact thing here. And it's the problem of, I'll put it this way, many of us feel as if what we're doing is we've got one foot pressed down on the gas pedal with all the power coming through, and the other foot jammed onto the brakes so that nothing can actually move. And our spiritual life, our spiritual vehicle, you might say, is this throbbing, smoking kind of lurching thing. Can I put it to you this way? On the one hand, we talk about obedience, and on the other hand, we talk about not being able to obey. On one hand, we say, follow God, obey God. And on the other hand, we say, but you cannot do that. It's not possible because of the drag, because of the brakes that are at work in our lives. Now, I would call this sort of, in a very general sense, the divided mind, the confused mind, the mind that finds itself at odds with itself. Let's go back, first of all, to our conviction that we need to obey. I'm going to guess that if we took a little test and said, raise your hand if you think we ought to obey God, my guess is that we would all raise our hands and say, yes, we want to obey God, to do God's will. Remember at the end of Mark chapter 3, that wonderful story I've mentioned now for the third time, where Jesus is sitting and his disciples are around him. And those who are interested in hearing the word of God, they're hungry to hear the word of God. They're listening to Jesus. Someone says, oh, by the way, your mother and your brothers are outside inquiring about you. Oh, we learned that they were concerned about Jesus, thought he was losing his mind. And Jesus looks around at these people who are right around him, and he says this. He says, who are my brothers? Who is my mother, really? Then he says this shocking thing. He says, those who do the will of God, my Father, they are my brothers, my sisters, and my mothers. Amazing. Jesus opens the door to intimacy with him. You can be close to me if you're doing God's will. Now, we could repeat this over and over and over again in Scripture. We can go to James, where in James, you recall, the writer there says that it's not good enough to just look into the mirror of the law of God and say, well, there's what God wants me to do. No. We must see what is to be done, and then we must obey and do what we know we should do. And so we tell this to our children. We expect our children to obey God. We want them to be faithful to what the word of the Lord says. We put in our front lawns the Ten Commandments, which basically says good Christian people obey God's law and do what God wants them to do. We want to be people of obedience. And thankfully, we most of the time talk that way, except when we don't, except when we go elsewhere. And I want to take you to a passage of Scripture. I know you know about it, but it is the passage that often represents, according to our little analogy here, one of our feet planted firmly on the brake of the whole Christian life, and we can't go forward at all in it. For some of you, just to mention the number of the chapter will trigger your memory. It's Romans chapter 7. And while you're going there, I will read to you key portions of this chapter, chapter 7 of Romans. And this chapter has, in fact, been a roadblock to a great many folk as they begin trying to walk with the Lord seriously, begin trying to develop a life of holiness, begin trying to say yes to what the Spirit says. Oftentimes, it's parts of this chapter that will come in and just torpedo the whole effort, sabotage the desire, the interest, hope, even of obeying God. These verses will sound very familiar to you. I'll begin in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, or fleshly, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, then I'm agreeing that the law is good. So then, it is no longer I that am doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I can will or want what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that even when I want to do the right, evil lies close at hand. For though I delight in the law of God in my inmost members, I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Pretty brutal. Pretty self-revealing. Pretty vulnerable at that point. And the $64,000 question is, who is this person who is making this confession of not being able to do what he wants to do, not being able to do the right thing? Who is this person? Now, by the account of many, and I would say especially since the time of the Reformation, birth of the Protestant movement, according to many, this person is none other than the Apostle Paul himself. Because it's right there, doesn't it say I want to do the right, but I can't. And the wrong that I don't want to do, I do. How wretched am I, etc., etc. And who wrote this epistle? Paul did. And so you simply put two and two together, and what you have is, you have Paul himself, the apostle, the anointed writer of this inspired epistle, basically pulling the curtain back on his own soul and saying, let me tell you what it's really like on the inside, all the way down at the deepest part of who I am. I am in a spiritual logjam. There's a motor running that wants to go, but I can't get anywhere. I can't go forward. I can't go backward. I'm in a complete logjam. This has been a source of great confusion and defeat and pessimism for many, many people in the Christian life. Some time ago, I decided I wanted to go to a large church, visit a large church in downtown Lexington, Kentucky. And the reason I wanted to go there was because when our church let out, I was part of a little church there on Clay's Mill Road. Our family would pack into the van to head back to Wilmore, and I would often turn the radio on to catch this particular preacher. And by the way, because it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon already, this guy was one of these long-winded preachers. I mean, if he opened his mouth, it was going to be an hour and a half. And the way he preached was so persuasive and so rhetorically refined. It was a marvel. He was a master of the language. And I decided one day that I was going to get down there. And so I did. And I went down, and there was an absolutely packed church, a little larger sanctuary than this, a balcony, a choir loft. Everything was packed. I had to elbow my way in to sit down. And I set myself up for listening to a good long hour and a half sermon, and he did what he promised, or what I expected, a good long solid hour and a half sermon. I suffered complete, total spiritual whiplash during that hour and a half. First 45 minutes, Christians, shape up. Stop lying in the gutter. I know where some of you were last night, drunk in the gutter. It's a shame. Well, he just went right on like a good Baptist preacher, just pulling his folks right over the coals for all the sins they'd committed, and they shouldn't be behaving like that, and they should shape up, and they should get on the right side of everything and start minding God. I thought, wow, this is pretty good stuff. And then there was a pause and a shift, and then the next 45 minutes was exactly the opposite. Who are you to think that you can obey God? Do you think you can be better than the Apostle Paul? And then out comes Romans chapter 7. Here is the blessed apostle who can't even live a holy life. Here is the blessed apostle who's stuck in the mud. And you think you can obey God? Why, the minute you think you can, you're proving yourself to be under the deepest delusion, spiritual confusion ever. I started looking around to see if anybody was like suffering the same whiplash. No, they just all were sitting there, taking it all in. I thought, wow, this is more of a problem than I realized. And having been teaching at Asbury Seminary for a long, long time now, and bringing and teaching the book of Romans about every other year, this chapter and its challenge rises to the surface every time. I don't even have to bring it up. I don't even have to make it a point. It is such a vital and raw point for so many students. In a class of 20 students on Romans, I'm going to tell you that 5 of them are battling with this matter right here. Is the Christian life possible or not? Or not? Well, I think part of the problem, and you're going to need to be patient with me, because my primary, my strong right arm is that of being a teacher. So it's going to be a bit of a teaching moment here now. And that is this. That is that many of our problems with Scripture have to do with not actually reading the text all the way through in a seamless way. What we do is we parachute in from somewhere on top of a paragraph or two, not knowing what came before and not knowing what will happen afterwards. We find those two paragraphs, we seize on them, and then we say, and this is the Christian life, and this is the Apostle Paul, and this is how it works. I remember when I was a young teenager, actually, and I began to sense a hunger for the Word of God, I turned to 2 books of the Bible to just really soak and work through. One was the book of Acts, and the other was the book of Romans. And what I began to discover even then as a young guy was that it matters how you come into something and how you come out of something. It matters. You do need to know that there is a great change taking place among many scholars, many Pauline scholars. I'm going to say that it used to be that in the Protestant world of scholarship, that the vast majority of biblical Pauline scholars would have said and would have agreed, chapter 7 is the Apostle Paul, and this is the Christian life. This is where we're stuck, and it won't be until heaven that we get out of this mire and muck. And that's what we have to look forward to, heaven. But as long ago as 1935, a German scholar kind of rebelled. He was a Lutheran. And he kind of rebelled against that because he began studying this book in its flow. His name is Werner Georg Kümmel. And he published a kind of a groundbreaking article. And the cracks began to develop in this understanding that this is the Apostle Paul. And more momentum has gathered. And you know, it takes a long time to turn an oil tanker around, doesn't it? It takes a long time to turn an interpretive tradition around. But it's coming around, and coming around very strongly now. And that is that there is a growing, if not majority view now, that this person who is speaking or writing in Romans chapter 7 is actually not the Apostle Paul. Now, yes, the Apostle Paul is writing it, but he's not writing it autobiographically. He's writing it by way of something called impersonation. Impersonation. Now, I have the privilege of teaching at a place where there are some tremendous teachers and scholars, and I am very privileged to call them my friends. I get to sit in, I need to modify what I'm going to say now. I was going to say, I get to sit in committee meetings with them. You need to know committee meetings are not what we like sitting in at all. Okay, but such as it is, I get to sit in committee meetings, get to hang out with these friends and buddies of mine. We talk about the scripture and a variety of other things. And one of my good friends, and someone to whom I'm greatly indebted in many ways, you may have heard of Ben Witherington. He's written numbers of commentaries, and he's internationally known, and he's one of our leading scholars at Asbury Seminary. And he has done a lot of work on what's called rhetorical analysis, that is, how ancient writers wrote and how ancient speakers spoke and the strategies they used. Turns out to be not as complicated as you might think. I mean, there's lots of technical terminology for it. But Ben has made an excellent case, and I think he has won the day in this, that in chapter 7 of Romans, what we have is a kind of impersonation going on. We have Paul the writer who is adopting the viewpoint of a certain kind of character to lay out a certain kind of claim. It's not his own experience. It's the experience of someone else. Let me give you an example. So you walk into your kid's bedroom, and all you see are piles and piles and piles of empty wrappers from Debbie's Cakes and Twinkies, and you see 7 empty 2-liter bottles of Coke, and you also see 50 bags of potato chips emptied. And you find yourself then realizing that your kid doesn't go outside to do any exercise at all, hasn't been outside in a long time, and you find yourself asking, how shall I motivate this kid to change his behavior? And what you might do is something like impersonation. You might say something like this. You might say, you know, if I were to do nothing but eat potato chips, and then I drank 2 liters of Pepsi every 3 hours, and then I guzzled down, a couple of high energy drinks, and then I stuffed down my throat 4 packs of cupcakes, and then I try to go to sleep, and I can't figure out why I can't go to sleep, and I wake up in the middle of the night, and I try to get to sleep, and that's no good, and my heart is racing, and then I get up in the morning, and I feel like something awful has hit me, like a truck has hit me. I am in pretty bad condition, aren't I? Notice, I've used first-person singular I. If I do this, if I do that, if I act this way, if I do that way, this is the outcome. And yet the parent, you yourself, this is not your story. This is not your autobiography. This is the story that you're imagining to try to illustrate what happens and to try to illustrate the dynamics of what's going on. And that seems to be quite like what's going on in chapter 7 of Romans, where there is someone that Paul is describing. He has someone in the witness stand who is saying these things. Now, here's where I'd like to try to answer one of the bigger questions. And that is, I've already talked about the importance of moving up into this and not just simply landing on it straight. One of the scholars I quite appreciate is a scholar by the name of Douglas Moo, who has written a very impressive commentary on Romans. I appreciate it very much, and I interact with many of the things he says. Douglas Moo is one of these persons who's changed his mind about chapter 7 of Romans. He was raised in a tradition that saw chapter 7 as Paul's own personal confession. This is what the Christian life is like. But Moo has come to change his mind. And I want to try to be as simple about this as I can and I think it becomes obvious once you see it, and that is, Moo, I'll put it quite facetiously here, decided to read Romans chapter 6 before reading chapter 7. Now, of course, he did more than that, but I'll put it to you that way. Because it's in chapter 6 that we find some amazing, astounding things told us about the freedom that comes by virtue of being associated with Christ Jesus in his death and his resurrection through baptism. Let me read a few of these verses here. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul answers his own question. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Stop right here and capture that thought. By being baptized with Jesus, by being baptized into Jesus, we're being baptized into Jesus' own experiential story. What happened to Jesus? He died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. This is what happens to us when we are fused with Jesus in baptism. We too die to the power of sin. We are buried with him so that sin is destroyed, and then we are raised into newness of life, and we walk in the newness of resurrection life. That's just the first four verses of chapter 6. Paul continues. He says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be raised with him. The old self is crucified. We are no longer enslaved to sin. That's verse 7. He then moves on to say in verse 10, the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God, he now lives so that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 11. Verse 12, let sin therefore no longer reign in you. It has no power and control over you, he says. Verse 12, to make you obey the passions of sin. Stop yielding yourselves to sin as instruments of wickedness. But now, verse 13, yield yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and yield your members to God as members of righteousness, for sin shall no longer have power over you, because you are now no longer under the law, but under grace. He moves on to verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? Notice the option we have of two different pathways of obedience. But thanks be to God, he says in verse 17, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the teaching to which you're committed, and having been set free from sin's power, now he says, you have now become slaves to another, to righteousness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, he says in verse 22, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of God, and the return you get from that is sanctification, and its end, eternal life. It's these verses that have flipped people like Douglas Moo and many others. I'll put it to you this way simply. In chapter 6, it is straightforward teaching that by being united with Christ in baptism, the power of sin is broken, and we are no longer enslaved to sin. We're now open to, it is possible to step into a life of obedience to God. This is not weird teaching. This is not strange, wild, crazy holiness talk. It's chapter 6 of Romans. It's telling us that we've been liberated from that bondage and now invited into a new way of life and a new way of living. This is the new way. If you'll look at chapter 7 again, you'll discover this person who is speaking never mentions the Holy Spirit. This person who is speaking has no experience with Christ. This person who is speaking wants to do the right, but simply has no ability, and is three times referred to as enslaved to sin. This is where people like Moo and many others, and as my friend Ben would argue, and I would argue as well, this person in chapter 7 cannot be a Christian. And I will drop this little trump card down here. John Wesley did not believe that the person in chapter 7 could possibly be a Christian. This person in chapter 7 is enslaved to sin and is looking for redemption, looking for salvation, but hasn't achieved it yet. Let me go back to chapter 6, and I want to address one little thing before we kind of swing round the last bend here, if you don't mind. Paul begins chapter 6, verse 1, in a very interesting way. I read it to you, but I'll read it again and make a comment about it. What shall we say? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And now what I really want to focus on is these first three or four words in verse 3. Do you not know? Stop. I'm going to repeat that. Do you not know? He's assuming the possibility that his readers have not been told the whole truth, have not been trained in what baptism means, in what baptism and union with Christ accomplishes. It's possible that they're still in the dark about what the benefits of redemption and salvation and justification are. Their minds have not caught up with the realities that are theirs by grace through Christ and through the gospel. We've been saying several times, the mind, the renewal, the rewiring of the mind, what we think and what we don't think will limit what we're capable of doing. I have a wonderful son-in-law. I wish I could tell you a lot about him. He's an answer to prayer. He's an answer to prayer. He and my daughter have turned out to be a wonderful couple, and a great gift from God is he. I'm very selfish, though, in certain ways, and that another good benefit that my son-in-law brings is that he has a lot of IT knowledge, computers and the like. He fixes my stuff at home and fixes my remotes and, you know, finds ways of untangling the stuff that happens to my stuff. God bless him. I love him. I'm thankful for him. He's a gamer. I don't know if you know what that means, but boy, he knows all about the games and the electronic games, and he has a big setup of video screens, and he plays games interactively with people around the world. He's really quite a whiz at all this stuff, and this is like a level or two above where I operate. Well, one day he came over with my daughter to my house, and he wanted for me to try out some virtual reality gaming. And so he fitted one of these, tell me what that's called. One of these visors, you know? There you go, whatever it is. Say that louder. Yeah, okay, whatever they are. Okay, VR, there you go. Big goggles around. Of course, I'm not seeing anything. I'm seeing only what the computer is generating in front of me. And I'm standing there in my own living room. They've cleared the coffee table out. So there's a spot of carpet about that size rectangle right there. And they said, you know, do you enjoy playing putt-putt golf? I said, yeah. I mean, from 50 years ago, I did. And they said, well, how about playing some putt-putt golf? And they handed me just a little handle And there I am. I'm walking into my own living room, but it's not my own living room. It's a golf course, and there's a ball, and there is a golf club I'm seeing that I'm not holding. And so I stand there, and I begin playing putt-putt in my own living room and knocking the ball into this hole, that hole. It's pretty amazing. It's actually pretty amazing. Might even show, take a show of hands. I'm just curious. How many have done this kind of thing? Okay, for some reason, this side of the church is way more advanced than that side of the church. Pastor Jimmy, I don't know what you're doing to these people, but you're driving all the progressive folk over here. Anyway, so I'm there and I'm enjoying putt-putt, but they're not through with me yet. And they said, now we're going to change the game. And I said, like what? From putt-putt to what? And they said, now you're going to be jumping off an 18-story building. And I said, what? And they said, yeah, look now. And then they flipped a couple switches. And I'm standing there on the threshold of a window and looking down 18 stories into the street below. I can see little cars crawling down there, little microscopic people like ants. I'm looking across the way at this building and that building. And then this is their word to me. Dad, step off, would you? Okay, I've got a confession to make. I'm a complete coward. I stood there in my own living room, knowing that in front of my feet was nothing but carpet, and I could not tell myself to jump off that ledge. I couldn't do it. It didn't matter how much they laughed at me, and they did. I could not make myself do what my brain was telling me otherwise. My brain was saying it is suicide to jump off this ledge, even though at some other level I knew that couldn't be true. There's something amazing about what we think to be true and how we act accordingly or not according to it. Can I kind of reverse the polarities and bring it right back to chapter 7? If you and I are told over and over again, and if we come to believe that chapter 7 tells us what the Christian life looks like, here's my prediction. I'm not a prophet, but I will predict this. You will not be able to transcend that expectation. You will live in defeat. You will live in constant turmoil. You'll live in suffering, and you will be telling yourself, I cannot obey God. I can't do it. I just can't. Why? Because it's there. Because that's how it functions. This is why it's so important to have the mind rewired according to the Word of God. And chapter 6 has turned many folk around and helped us move into chapter 7. Here is my suggestion, and I believe it's the teaching of the apostle here. The teaching of the apostle is not that we are unable to obey God. Quite the opposite. The teaching of the apostle is, having been crucified, dead, and buried, and raised with Christ, we now can walk in newness of life, in newness of life. Well, there is much to be said. My prayer for all of us is that we will allow the Lord to rebuild our thinking according to the truth of Scripture, and that if any of us find ourselves kind of caught in that whole idea that it's not possible to obey, I'm asking that you will allow the Lord to take you through Scripture in a new and fresh way and to challenge those thoughts and questions. Now, if we were in a classroom, there would be another 3 or 4 hours to go. There would be Galatians 5 to work on. There would be the Greek verbs involved in all of this. There would be many more interpreters who have weighed in on these matters, and there would be much more to say. But I have, in essence, delivered to you the best I understand the Word of God and the best I understand the Apostle Paul here in the book of Romans. And that what you and I are privileged to do is to walk forward in the newness of life offered by Christ through the Holy Spirit. May I pray for us? I would love to pray for us. Please bow your head with me. Father, we entrust ourselves to you. We want to know the truth. We really do. And I think that in our deepest heart of hearts, every one of us who claims you as Lord, we want to obey you. And Lord, I am praying for anyone here specifically. You know our hearts, I don't. You know our hearts, I don't. But I'm praying for anyone here specifically who has more or less, at a deep inner level, given up on this. Just said, you know what? When I die, I'll be delivered from all this stuff. I'm praying that you will bring a new hunger, a new thirst, a new longing to be able to step forward on into this new life that Jesus provides by us being united with him in his resurrection, Lord. Open our eyes to this really delicious, wonderful, glorious, liberating vision of what you've provided for us. And now in this moment of silence, I'm asking that you will pray in your heart of hearts as the Lord is leading you in this moment of silence that we have right now. Lord, you who are able to bring life out of death, you who are able to call into existence things that never were, you who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, I am asking, Lord, now that you will open hearts and minds in a very special way to trust you to be the life giver and the one who will guide us into what we sang about tonight, victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. How delicious that is and can be. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Wow. Y'all, I couldn't help but sit here and think, we just witnessed biblical jujitsu. I mean, wasn't that amazing? We saw a master teacher take a passage and really bring it to light and help us to understand it. And it empowers us that, yeah, we can walk in obedience to the Lord. If our Father can raise Christ from the dead, then what can he do in us? What power can he break in our lives? Yeah. We've got some work to do in rewiring these old brains of ours to the Word of God, but that's the power of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message of Christ. In Christ, this is possible. All right. I'm sorry. No. I am an exhorter sometimes. And I can get on board. All right, starting Monday, we're going to enter into a class on the book of Romans. Joe's on sabbatical, so he can stay here longer. Oh, he can stay here all semester and teach us. Wouldn't that be great if we could just come at 5 a.m., get 3 hours of teaching before work. Maybe in heaven. I leave you with this benediction. And by the way, tomorrow night, right here, 6 p.m., we'll finish up the renewal series with Joe, and the Revelation Quartet is going to be here. Is Chris here tonight? Chris is not here. Okay. Well, Chris, that sings in our choir, is now, I think, one of the lead singers in that quartet, and we're excited to have them. So invite your friends and neighbors to come tomorrow night. Benediction from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.